All right, if you want to get your Bibles out and go to Matthew chapter 5, we are beginning a new series today. There's also a class down the hallway that Dan is teaching on are the Ten Commandments for today. And so a couple new classes starting for today. We're going to be studying the Sermon on the Mount in here. We're calling the class Mountaintop Lessons for Modern Day Living. But we're just going to be walking through Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And see what we can glean from these passages. I know this is familiar territory. I know you've studied the Sermon on the Mount a number of times, but I hope that as we go through this again, we can continue to be built up, even in things that we already are familiar with. But maybe we'll learn a few new things as we go through this. But we've got about nine classes, I think, that we will have to cover this, and so we're going to look at the first 12 verses of it today, and just try to give you an outline of the sermon as we go through it. Obviously, when you get to Matthew chapter 5, we've already covered four chapters. There's a context to this sermon. When you get over to Luke chapter 6, and we're not going to really spend any time talking about this, but when you get over to Luke chapter 6, there are some similarities between the sermon that Jesus preaches in Luke 6 and this sermon that we have in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And so some have tried to say they're the same sermon, except the place is not the same, the timing is not really the same in the life of Jesus. The content is not exactly the same. Here in Matthew's account, it's much longer. It's about three times as long as what you have over in Luke's account. And so some people have been troubled by that, and they've seen some differences, and they're like, well, why is there a difference in what he says in this beatitude here and this beatitude here? Do you think it's possible that Jesus preached some of the same things more than once? You think that's possible? You think he just said once, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit. Okay, I've said it once, they've got it, I don't need to say it again. Have you ever heard sermons that were the same thing that you've heard before? You're like, we've already heard a sermon on this, you know, a few years ago. Do you think Jesus' disciples immediately got the message just the first time he said it? I don't think so. Why did they keep arguing about who was going to be the greatest? Didn't they understand it the first time he said that's not what? Over and over. So I have no problem saying that Luke chapter 6, he's preaching some of the same things you got here, but it's not necessarily the same sermon. But look in the first couple verses here, Matthew chapter 5. I just want to look, kind of give you the setting of what's happening, and then we're going to study through the Beatitudes down through verse 12 today. I'm trying to remember who said it. It may have been William Barclay who called the Sermon on the Mount the Magna Carta of the New Covenant, which I think is an interesting way to describe this. This is very important territory, very important material as you get into it. Obviously, Jesus was baptized in Matthew chapter 3. He began preaching. You get to Matthew chapter 4. He is tempted by the devil in Matthew chapter 4. And while Matthew doesn't really follow a truly chronological study, if you study through Matthew's account, you'll see some things that are sort of out of chronology. And so don't take it as a purely chronological account. But Sermon on the Mount appears to be pretty early in Jesus's ministry. But the verse says in chapter 5 and verse 1 that he saw the multitudes and he went up on a mountain. He's in Galilee, which if you ignore chapter divisions, which is a good thing to do a lot of times because those were not there when they were originally written. Chapter 4, verse 23 tells us that Jesus went about all Galilee and he's teaching there. And so in your mind on your Bible map, he's not down in Jerusalem. He's not down in the southern region of Judea, and he's not in Samaria, but he's up north. In that northern region of Galilee where he spent a lot of time. He was up there. Obviously, you have the Sea of Galilee, and so there's a lot of events that happen right around there. But Jesus spent a lot of time in Galilee, one, because they were very hostile towards him. They became very hostile towards him down in Jerusalem, and so it was more peaceful for him up in Galilee. There were people that were more receptive to what he was preaching up in Galilee. But as you see on the screen, as you read through Matthew, Jesus went up on mountains often. And so now, we're not talking the Rocky Mountains, okay? If you've been out to the Rockies, that's not the kind of mountains we're talking about. They're not that high, but they're not the hills that you have in Florida either. If you can find those, you have to get a little bit further north from here to find some hills. We do have mountains in Florida: Space Mountain, Splash Mountain, Thunder Mountain. Those kind of mountains. But those are the tallest peaks. Lawrence, not those mountains. So, okay, but I mean, those are tall peaks when you're in Florida. But we're not talking Rocky Mountains, but we are talking in this particular region. There was a significant change in elevations. There were some higher elevations, higher hills, as you might consider them. So don't think that he's hiked up to where the mountain goats are, and he's sitting on a cliff somewhere. Obviously, there's enough room where he is for this multitude to gather with him on a flat place. They're not all, they're not all tethered with ropes and hanging on for their life while they're listening to him preach on the side of a mountain. Obviously, it's a little different setting than that. But perhaps there's some sort of contrast here between Jesus speaking on a mountain and Moses receiving the Ten Commandments on a mountain. When you go through Matthew chapter 5, you notice what Jesus says quite often. You've heard that it has been said, but I say to you, he's starting to draw a contrast between some of their traditions, for one, but also a contrast between that old law and what he was presenting in the new covenant. So Jesus goes up on the mountain to teach this vital lessons to them, and verse 1 tells us that he was seated. Preachers back then did not stand up to preach. They sat down to preach. Maybe that's indicative of how long they preached. Maybe I should start sitting down. But that they sat down to teach. Look over in Luke chapter 4 real quick, because Luke chapter 4 really shows this. I mean, we're seeing it here, obviously, in what's happening in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus sits down to present this sermon. When you look over in Luke chapter 4, Jesus is in Nazareth. You see that in verse 16. Comes to Nazareth, goes to the synagogue. When he is in the synagogue, in verse 17, on the Sabbath, he is handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened it, he found the place where it was written. And so he reads verses 18 and 19 you have in Luke chapter 4. He's reading from Isaiah 61. Then verse 20 says, "Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down." So there's a couple things we see there. One is, when the scripture was being read, what was the common posture? They stood up. And so it wasn't just that he happened to walk in the room and still be standing and, "Oh, here's something, read this," and then he went to sit down. He was handed the scripture and he stood up to read it. But when he got ready to speak and to teach, he sat down. And so back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, this is a common posture of the rabbis at that time. And so picture Jesus perhaps a little more elevated up on that mountain so that his voice will project out over the multitudes as he begins to preach here. And we wouldn't pay any attention to this, I don't think, but verse 2 says, "Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying." We run right through that and say, well, of course that's what he did. But that expression, "opened his mouth," is actually an important Jewish expression. I mean, first of all, how else is somebody going to speak unless they open their mouth? So we almost think it's redundant, to say he opened his mouth and spoke. Well, of course he opened his mouth before he spoke. But it was an expression that the Jews used, and you see, it's even used back in the book of Daniel, it's used in the book of Acts, to have kind of a double significance to what it's saying. First of all, the significance to saying he opened his mouth and began speaking. Open his mouth indicated, at least to the Jews, that there's something very serious about what he's about what this person's getting ready to share. Think about Acts chapter 8 when Philip is riding along. Philip gets in the chariot and they read from the prophet Isaiah, and it says he opened his mouth and he spoke Jesus unto him. I mean, again, we read that, open his mouth. Okay, well, of course he did. Open his mouth means he's getting ready to talk about something rather significant, rather serious. And so this is a kind of a weighty subject matter that's going to be discussed. And so that's the first significance to this Jewish idiom of open his mouth. The other part of it is there was also something very tender about what he was going to share. He was going to open his heart and share something from his heart. Now think about that with the Ethiopian. The Ethiopian was not just there in Acts 8 to recite from memory a sermon that the apostles had given him to memorize and go out and preach. Philip is there to tell the Ethiopian something that's very dear to his heart. What's he doing there? He's telling him about Jesus. And so when Matthew 5 says Jesus opened his mouth, he's speaking about something very significant. He's going to share with them a very serious matter, but he's also speaking to them from his heart. He's opening up his mind to them to let them know some things that are near and dear to him. Now, as you go through this sermon, back up into chapter 4, what is chapter 4 and verse 23? What does it say that he went preaching around Galilee? What was his subject matter that he was preaching? He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And so in Matthew 5, he's in Galilee. In Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he's preaching. So this sermon fits in with Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23. He's preaching about the gospel of the kingdom. What's the Sermon on the Mount all about? It's about the gospel of the kingdom and Jesus sharing with them some things that they needed to know about the gospel. A couple things we see in this sermon. Go to the last two verses. Not the last two verses of the sermon, but the last two verses of chapter 7. After Jesus finishes his sermon, what did the people listening to him realize? Had they heard sermons before? Had they heard preaching before? Yeah, this isn't the first rabbi to sit down and talk to them. What did they recognize about Jesus? There is something different about how he is teaching us. He's not just here to share with us the latest thing that he learned down at rabbi school. He's not here today to share with us something that he read in a book and he thought was really neat and now he's going to give it to us. What does verse 28 say of Matthew chapter 7? When Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his teaching. Why? The reason in verse 29, because he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Isn't that interesting? What do you think it was? What was it that said, this guy teaches with authority? What makes him different? Say it again. He lived it, okay? So this isn't just something that's coming off of his lips. This is something that they can see in his life. You know, here come the rabbis. Here come these the scribes coming along and teaching. And they're talking secondhand, third hand about things. Jesus comes along and he's talking first hand. You have heard that it has been said, but what? I say to you. He's not saying, oh, the Lord says to you. He's not saying, oh, you know, this is what God wants you to know. He's saying, yeah, I mean, that's all of that's true, but that's me. I say to you. And so the fact when he gets done with this sermon, The focus is he is speaking as one who has authority. And then the second part, the second major thing to see here as Jesus preaching this sermon is that if you pay attention to what happens and what he says in this sermon, Christianity, this new covenant life that Jesus is presenting, This is counterculture. How many things in the Sermon on the Mount, how many things in this sermon fit the culture in which we live or in the culture in which they lived? The golden rule. I mean, that fits our culture, right? Everybody practices the golden rule, right? Lawrence, no? Not really, right? Judge not that you be not judged. Excuse me? Does anybody in our culture judge according to appearance? Anybody in our culture judge without validation? Just judge upon their own opinions? You know, there's a lot of things in this sermon that are completely counterculture. The Beatitudes. How many of the Beatitudes are just natural things within our culture? Blessed are the peacemakers. That's everybody, right? Everybody you know is a peacemaker. No? And so you get through reading the Sermon on the Mount, and all of a sudden you're like, whoa, this is a different kind of life that I'm supposed to live. And yeah, that's it. Sometimes when we talk about the Sermon on the Mount, we talk a lot about the heart. The fact that it's not just about the way that you live on the outside, but how it is affected by your heart. And Jesus was bringing those two things together. It's not just a matter of keeping the law. And that's where the Jews had come. The Jews had come to the point where they were just concerned about making sure they could put a little tick mark next. Oh, I've kept that one. I've kept that one. They numbered them. They numbered the laws, 613 of them. Well, so that they could tick them up. Oh, I did that one. And Jesus is like, okay, yeah, you got to keep the law, but it doesn't matter if you keep the law if it's not coming from your heart. And so there's a lot of emphasis on the heart and making sure that our heart is right with God as we live for Him. So that's kind of the setting here. And maybe spent a little too much time there because we do need to get through the Beatitudes. But I hope that kind of puts this Sermon on the Mount kind of into context and maybe gives you a little better understanding of what's happening as we get into this. So we're going to go through Sermon on the Mount, divided into sections, and talk about how this relates to the Christian life. And so just for today, we're going to talk about the Christian's righteous character and how that is displayed in the Beatitudes. And so as you walk through the Beatitudes, there's eight different qualities, eight different aspects, characteristics that Jesus expects His followers to have. And each one of them begins with what word? Blessed. So each one of these verses, beginning of verse 3, all the way down through verse 11, each one of these verses begins with the word blessed. And so what does that word mean? Happy. It is a word that means happy. It comes from the Greek word makarios, and you don't need to know that word. I think Bonnie has a grandchild that has a name close to that, The word means happy. It means privileged. Is that us? It means that we are fortunate. So it's not just, oh yeah, you know, you've had some blessings poured out on you. That's part of it, but that's not it. It means that you need to consider yourself to be fortunate. You need to consider yourself to be privileged, and you need to be happy. And so as you walk through these verses, don't just think, oh yeah, there's going to be blessings poured out of me. I need to think, am I happy in this regard? You know, God doesn't want you to just keep His commandments and to think that they're burdensome. Have you ever heard a verse that says His commandments are not burdensome? 1 John chapter 5. He doesn't want, oh, you know, I got to do what God tells me. God wants you to be happy in doing what He wants you to do. The Christian life is designed for us to be happy. So as you walk through these, do you notice something else? Look in verses 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Look at all of those. What's the word you have after the word blessed? You got the word are? Now, do you notice anything about the word are, A-R-E, in your Bible? Anything different about how it looks than the rest of the words? It's in italics. What is that typically? If you read through the New King James, Version and some other versions. Sometimes if there's a quotation in the New Testament that comes from the Old Testament, then they put it in italics. But if you come across just a word or a couple words that are in italics, what does that mean? It was added in by the translators. All right, you can read this in the preface of your Bible. Have you ever read the preface of your Bible? I'd recommend that, by the way. I mean, you don't read the preface of any book, so you just skip over it in your Bible. I'd recommend reading the preface of your Bible. There's a lot of helpful information in there. Typically, you're going to read about the translation philosophy of the translators and some other good stuff. But in the preface of your Bible, you're also going to read about these italicized words that were added by the translators to help with understanding the text, but were not actually in the original text, in this case, the original Greek. So the word "are" is not there, and you think, okay, what's the big deal about that? It's not actually a sentence, meaning the verb is not there. And so it's more the case that when you're reading "blessed are the poor in spirit," that this is like an interjection. This is an exclamation. It's not just saying "blessed are the poor in spirit." It is saying, "Oh, how blessed are people who are poor in spirit." It's just shouting this out. That's the idea here. You can almost put an exclamation. You know, were you taught in school when you have an exclamation, when you have an interjection statement that you put an exclamation point? I mean, were you taught that? I don't know what they teach in school today. Do you even use exclamation points in school anymore? I don't even know. But all caps. Oh, yeah. We do that in text messages now, right? You get text messages from people. Never mind. All right. So here's an interjection. Here's an exclamation of excitement that's going on here. And another just interesting technicality about this is that the word "blessed" all the way through here is always in the plural. And you think, well, okay, who cares that it's in the plural? The plural just indicates that this word is presenting the fullness of the happiness that you can have in being a follower of Jesus. I mean, think about that. Compact right in this little word, "blessed." All right? We see it at the beginning of every one of these, and we know it's there. Happy! Exclamation point. Oh, how happy are these people? And they're not just a little bit happy. They have the fullness of happiness that's available to people today. Do we think that? I know the world doesn't think that. Do we think that? Oh, how full I am of happiness in being a follower of Jesus. That's what when you read the word "blessed" as you go through here, that's what it involves. And so what it also involves, as you notice, as you go through these things, is that Christian happiness, Christian joy, is not determined by what's happening around me or determined by the people who are around me. Do we allow our level of happiness to be gauged by what's going on? By how things are going? Well, things aren't going so well, and so, you know, we're not very happy. What does the word mean? Blessed, fortunate, privileged, happy. As a Christian, am I still fortunate and privileged even when maybe things in this life are not going well? Yeah, more than I realize. My focus is so much on the physical sometimes. My focus is so much on the outward sometimes that I forget to focus on the upward and the inward. And I am blessed above everyone else. And that's what Jesus says in John chapter 10 and verse 10. I've come that they might have life and that they might have it what? More abundantly. If you're a Christian, you've got a more abundant life. He's not talking about heaven. He's talking about right now. And so the Christian happiness and joy that we're reading about in these verses is not determined. It's not altered by what's happening on the outside. And it recognizes that certain things that come to me, certain privileges that I have from God, are based upon my relationship with God. If I work on my relationship with God, if I work on drawing closer to God, if I work on reading through the New Testament in a year, for example, and allow those words to truly soak into my soul, is that going to help me to be happier? Is that going to help me to recognize how much more blessed and privileged I am? You know, it's not that reading through the Bible, it's not just about being able to check that off. Okay, I did that today. Now I'll go eat my breakfast and I'll do this and I'll do this. It's not just something that's on my to-do list today and I check it off. It is something that changes my life for the better, and we're seeing that just by looking at the little word blessed as we go through here. So, we've got about 16 minutes. That's not very much to cover 8 Beatitudes. So what is that? About 2 minutes per. So get ready. Here we go. All I'm going to do here is I'm just going to put up the 8 Beatitudes. All right. So there's going to be 8 bullet points on this slide. They're going to correspond to the 8 Beatitudes. Verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Say it again. It means to be humble. I think it's interesting that Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, in your Bible, in verse 2, it says, He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, and out of His mouth, according to this, the very first words out of His mouth are, blessed are the poor in spirit. Oh boy, this is going to be a good sermon. Wow, we're going to talk about being poor in spirit. Hallelujah. What's He talking about right at the beginning? Be humble. You think there was anybody there that day that needed to hear that right at the beginning of the sermon? Is there anybody in our day that needs to hear that? Any of us? If I'm going to be right with God, what do I need to do? Humble myself in the sight of the Lord. And what will He do? He will lift you up. That's what this is talking about, is recognizing that I've got to look at self and say, it's not all about me. I've got to look at self and say, when it comes to my relationship with God, think about this for a second. When it comes to my relationship with God, what do I have to offer Him? I mean, you get in a relationship with somebody. When you're in a relationship with somebody, have you ever heard the terminology? There's kind of some give and take in the relationship, right? You know, because you're able to give some things and they're able to give some things and, you know, kind of balances out. Husband and wife, you know, there's sometimes some give and take. He's able to do some things, she's able to do some things, and there's a nice unity that's built about that. Okay, my relationship with God, I get in this relationship. What do I have to offer Him? I don't have anything. I mean, here, God, here's what you're missing. Here's what would make your day better. Here's what would make you more complete and full. I've got nothing. What does He have to offer me? Is this relationship a little imbalanced? I need to recognize that. It's not all about me. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I've got to recognize how totally dependent I am on God. We get self-sufficient sometimes. We get to the point where, well, look at what I've done. I've been able to do this. I've been able to accomplish this. I've been able to... No, I couldn't do anything without God. What would you be able to do without the oxygen that God supplies you? Anything? Would you be able to do anything without the oxygen God gives you? What would you be able to do without the blood that God gives you to flow through your... I mean, I can't do anything without Him. Blessed are the poor in spirit who recognize their total dependence upon God. And what's going to happen to them? And each of these has the blessing that is the promise that comes with it. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the glory of being a part of the church, and ultimately the eternal heaven. Although this is talking about more the present blessings that are afforded to one inside the kingdom of God here on this earth. Verse 4. We're moving through these. Blessed are those. Boy, this is like a paradox. What in the world? Happy are those who... That's like, you can't... How do you put those two words in the same sentence? Happy are those who mourn. I don't think so. If they're mourning, they're not happy by definition, right? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Concept here is not mourning, although this verse is used a lot in that today when people die. It's not talking about grieving over the death of a person. Jesus is talking in all of these in a spiritual context. So what's the context here? Context is, I need to humble myself. before God. And then I need to look at sin, and what should be my reaction towards sin? No big deal. Everybody does it. I'll get over it. Should that be my reaction to sin? Blessed are those who mourn over sin. And I don't know if you've got marginal or footnotes that call you to other passages, and I wish we had time to go and look at other passages. In my Bible, I've got Psalm 37 and verse 11 as one such place that talks about, again, how God will bless, God will take care of those who mourn. But what should be my reaction towards sin? You know that in Luke 18, two men went to the temple to pray. Did they look at sin differently? Oh, God, how blessed you are to have me. What about the tax collector? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Wouldn't even raise his eyes up to heaven. Two different reactions to sin. Not just in my life, but should I be one who finds joy? Should I be one who finds entertainment in sin? How many people find entertainment in sin today? Like the whole world, you turn on the television, and there's supposed to be entertainment in sin. It's funny. You can go hear stand-up comedians. You can watch Saturday Night Live or whatever, and sin is just laughed about. You know, it's just hilarious. You can go watch rated R movies and see content in those that, oh, this is just the greatest thing. And it's vile in the eyes of God. Blessed are those who mourn over sin. What will happen to those who mourn over sin? They will be comforted. God will take care of them. The word mourn here is just the strongest word they could possibly use in the Greek language. You remember what Jacob did when he thought Joseph was dead in Genesis chapter 37? Remember what other people did throughout? Remember in the Old Testament when people heard about people dying that they tore their clothes? They put ashes on their head and they went and grieved. You remember what Ezra did in Ezra chapter 9 when he realized how sinful the nation had become? And how he tore his clothes, put sackcloth on. When was the last time you wore sackcloth? Put sackcloth on, and he tore hair out of his beard, and he went, sat down, and mourned because of the sin of the people. That needs to be us. Sin should not be praised, should not be entertaining to us. Those who mourn over sin, they're going to be comforted. Verse 5, blessed are the meek. And I know we say this every time we talk about meekness, but it's because people associate it. You know, people think meekness is like weakness, but it's just the opposite. Meekness is the opposite of being weak. It is being strong, but having that strength under control. Maybe you all read the report. I just saw the headline. Maybe I should have read it. Something about some Clydesdales who got hung up this last week and actually fell over. I don't know any details about it other than seeing that headline about some Clydesdales getting tied up in some ropes or cables or something and falling over. When you think about a Clydesdale, is there any strength in a Clydesdale? I mean, would you say they're a strong animal? And yet we are mesmerized by them. Why? Because people have learned to train these beasts of animals, this strong animal, to do all sorts of cool things. Strength under control. Do I have strength? Better stated, do I have my temper under control? Blessed are the meek. The idea of being meek carries the idea of being angry at the right time, about the right things, for the right length of time. Angry at the right time, about the right things, for the right length of time. And you could add to that, at the right level of anger. Is it okay to be angry? Okay? But Jackie says it, but there's a limit to it, right? Be angry and sin not, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 and 26 says. So That's meekness, is grabbing a hold of my anger, my temper, my strength, my spirit, bringing it into control. And what will happen? For they shall inherit the earth. There are all sorts of people that have come to the end of verse 5 and think they have found the ultimate proof that heaven is not going to be in a different realm where God is now, but those who teach that heaven is going to be on a renovated earth, Jesus is going to come back, the earth is going to be purified by fire, and after it's purified by fire, then the righteous will abide on the earth forever and ever. New Testament doesn't teach that. This is one of the passages they come to and say, well, here you go. This verse says that they will inherit the earth. Well, what does this mean? Well, part of the problem is they don't carry this back to see this was an Old Testament expression. You read this expression back in the Old Testament about the Jews inheriting the earth. Did the Jews inherit the earth? Well, no. But the promise was being made in the context of the Promised Land. And the context of the Promised Land was God is bringing you into this land. He is giving you this land as an inheritance. Hear it. He's giving you this land as an inheritance. God was giving them this place to live. When the spies saw it, what was it? A land flowing with milk and honey. This is an abundant place. Was it better than the desert they'd been wandering around in for 40 years and having 600,000 funerals? Yeah, it's a whole lot better than that place. You get to come and live in this place. I'm going to take care of you in this place, in this land of abundance. As Christians, do we enjoy an abundance in this life? Do we get to enjoy this earth? Psalm 24 says, the earth is the Lord's and all of its fullness. We sing a song that says, this is my Father's world. And so in this life, if I learn to control my spirit and control my anger, I will enjoy certain things in this life now more than others will. And that's all that he's saying. They shall inherit the earth. Verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Do we hunger and thirst after righteousness? Do we have a crave? The idea of hungering and thirsting here is, anybody hungry right now? I mean, some of you are probably, maybe somebody skipped breakfast, I don't know. But you're probably hungry right now. That's not the level of hunger, all right? I want you to imagine that you haven't eaten for a week. Now how hungry are you? Imagine you haven't eaten for 2 weeks. Now how hungry are you? That's the craving that's being used here. It's not just, oh yeah, you know, I ate breakfast this morning, but you know, I could eat something now. No, this is talking about an urgent craving for something. And what is that something? It's for a right standing, righteousness. It's for a right standing with God. And I'm urgently, passionately desiring this. I've got to have it. And God says, when you've got to have it, you will be filled. God will meet that need. Jesus would say things like, my food, John 4 and verse 34, my food, my meat is to do the will of him who sent me. What's he saying? That's my craving. That's my longing. That's what I'm here to do. Is that me? Is that my craving? Is that my longing? In the book of John, several times Jesus talks about himself as being the bread of life. The fact that those who come to him will never hunger. Is that talking about physical hunger? It's not talking about physical, it's talking about spiritual hunger. Psalm 63. Oh God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. Is that us? That's the point here. Is that us? Do we long and thirst and crave for God and for a relationship with God and for the Word of God? God says, that's how you can be happy. That's where you find true happiness and fulfillment. God will take care of you. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. What does it mean to be merciful? What does that mean? I look beyond myself. I look at others. Verse 3, I humble myself. And now I look at the condition that other people are in. And one, I have pity. Mercy has the concept of pity. It's beyond this. Has the concept of pity. Where I am sympathetic towards somebody, have pity for somebody in their condition. But it's not just that. Pity that moves me to do something about their condition. Is God merciful? The description of God from Old Testament, New Testament, He's a God full of mercy. Does God have pity for us in our condition? Yes. Is that all that He has? No. It moves Him to do something for us. That needs to be us for other people. What if I'm not merciful towards other people? James chapter 2 says, judgment is without mercy on those who show no mercy. Would you like to have mercy on the day of judgment? None of us is going to survive the day of judgment without mercy. How do I ensure I'm going to have mercy? I've got to show mercy. And when I show mercy to others, God says that I will obtain mercy. Very quickly, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. This is particularly talking about my motives, making sure that my motives are pure, that when I go and do something for somebody and help somebody out, that I'm doing it for the right reason. For they shall see God. It's talking about in heaven for sure, but it's talking about experiencing a relationship with God even now. I will be blessed with that. Blessed, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. Not just the peace wanters or the peace hopers, the people who actually are engaged in making peace, for they shall be called the sons of God. They will belong to God. What if I'm not a peacemaker? Then I don't belong to God. What if I stir up trouble? I don't belong to God. Verse 10, I know we've rushed through these, but our time's up. Verse 10, 11, and 12, blessed are those who are persecuted. Lord, this can't be right. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Does he put a period after persecuted? No. It's not just saying, oh, great, you're being persecuted. That's wonderful. No, he's not saying that. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Underscore that, for righteousness' sake. The end of verse 11, for my sake. It's not just, oh, great, you're being persecuted. No, why are you being persecuted? If you're being persecuted because you're standing up for Christ, if you're being persecuted because you are living for Christ and speaking up for Christ, and that's why you're being persecuted, then happy, fortunate, privileged are you. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great will be your reward in heaven. There's so much here. I'm sorry that we did not have enough time to finish that. Maybe next week we'll come back and maybe flesh out a couple of those, but we've got to make some progress next week too. But thank you all very much for being here this morning and for your attention in this class.